Amen. All right, well, this morning we are continuing our study on Mark, going through Mark, a crash course on our Christ. And so today we are opening up the scriptures to Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 9:8. So Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through chapter 9, verse 8. And if you don't have a Bible this morning, that is not a problem. We got one for you right in front of you in the pew. And you'll find this on page 1004. So 1004 in the pew Bible in front of you. Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 27. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them not to tell anyone about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever wishes to lose his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels." And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore, except Jesus alone. Amen. You know, it's a basic universal fact that we hate how our mornings start. I mean, think about it. The first experience you have is that alarm clock going off. And especially on days like today where we lose an hour, that's hard to deal with. That ringing noise, that annoying radio station, or whatever else you use to rip you out of peaceful slumber. But have you ever been woken up by someone banging a cowbell as hard as they can? Or how about the sweet mixture of a megaphone, an air horn, and the eye of the tiger just blaring, waking you up? See, I had the privilege of waking up that way every year when I lived in Chicago around 6 a.m. Because I lived in a dorm, I was on the second story of this, and it was right next to a major road in the city of Chicago. And every October, mid-October, you knew it was coming, 25,000 people would be racing down the road, taking part of the Chicago Marathon. And see, we'd get up, we'd be woken up by all the noise and kind of look out the window. But we were on mile two. So on mile two, everybody's running, they're smiling, they're getting pumped up by the music, they're waving, they're having a good time. But you know what I really wanted to see? I wanted to see people on like mile 21. Mile 24, where they're staggering around and wondering, why did I do this? And to me, that's a lot more entertaining. But anyway, as we were watching this every year, there'd be some guy in our dorm who would be like, next year, that's going to be me. Just watch. You're going to be waving me on next year. And we'd say, yeah, okay. Because I don't know how you would handle full-time college load, handle a job, handle homework, handle a relationship, and train for a marathon. Well, fast forward a couple months of my junior year, I met my friend Mike for lunch. After some small talk, he said, guess what I'm going to do? He dropped the bomb on me. He said, I signed up. I paid the registration fee. I'm going to train. I'm going to be in this marathon. I said, wow, okay, Mike. Good for you. We'll see how this goes. So let's fast forward a little bit more to 2 days before the race. I see Mike. I say, man, it's coming up. Are you excited? Can you believe it? Are you ready for this? There's this long pause, a pause that tells you something's not right here. And he says, yeah, I guess. I said, what are you talking about? It's in 2 days. How did training go? Well, I ran 5 miles a couple weeks ago. I said, okay, so what'd you do this week? No, I didn't. I ran 5 miles a couple weeks ago. See, this guy's going to run 26.2 miles with zero training. So you can expect, as a good and loving friend, I just laughed at him. Our whole dorm was laughing at Mike, like, what are you doing? But I got to hand it to him. 2 days later, he ran that entire race. We were there cheering him on. He made it through. He made it home. Well, he made it home because we had to carry him home, literally. I'm not joking. His legs were so tired. They're so fatigued from this race. There's no way he'd be able to go down the stairs to get on the subway train, go back up, get into his dorm room. We carried him home because the demands and the rigors of this race completely wore him out. And what seemed like a fun challenge, believe me, it wasn't fun in that moment. When you first become a Christian, when you're first part of a church, when you're first doing Bible studies, you hear about the newness of life. You hear about the joy of the Christian life. You hear about the blessings of being in a right relationship with the Lord. And see, you're on mile two. You're waving. You got a huge support system. People are behind your back. You're getting pumped up. But eventually you get to mile 17. You get to mile 20, 22, 24. There's not as many people around. And suddenly you might start to feel the fatigue. You feel like you're wobbling around. And if you're honest, sometimes the Christian life can feel exhausting. You can feel tired, wiped out. Because like my buddy Mike, you didn't know the demands that were in this race of the Christian life, in this journey. How hard and strenuous it can be. Because we're supposed to be like Jesus, but to be like Jesus means you have to show patience instead of anger at that one person who just knows how to annoy you. It means you have to show grace at work when your coworker messes up and you have to stay late and not be with your family, or maybe even your reputation is on the line. It means you have to be like Jesus, and that means you don't just pursue your own comfort and buy the best house, go on the best vacations, have the coolest gadgets. Instead, what that means is you help someone put food on the table instead of getting those gadgets. You help someone make a car payment instead of upgrading your ride. You let someone in need stay in that extra bedroom instead of making it the ultimate man cave. Instead of freedom, sometimes following Jesus can feel like a constant, tiring, and exhausting battle to fight sin and stay faithful to God. Does that hit home this morning? Do you feel that exhaustion, that tiredness? Well, today, we're going to look at how we can have endurance to live as Christians day in and day out. What can be a spiritual espresso shot of strength in our life? Or how we can be like Paul and say, I have finished the race, I've kept the faith. So today we're looking at Mark, verses 8, 27 through 9, 8. And as we open Mark, we're at a major turning point in the gospel. Because today we peer into a road trip. So far in the book of Mark, they've been in the northern area, the Galilee region, and Jesus has been performing all kinds of miracles, displaying his power. But now they start the journey down to Jerusalem. from homeland to foreign land, from life to death. And as Jesus and his disciples are on the way, they're given some critical information about what awaits them in Jerusalem. You know, our series of sermons has been called a crash course on our Christ. Well, today we will really see the disciples crash while they're really on a course or on a journey with Jesus. And in this passage, we will see a mission, we'll see motivation, and we'll see a mandate. Mission, motivation, mandate. In the first episode of this passage, we learn new details about the mission. The mission of Jesus and his disciples includes suffering. We follow after Jesus on the road of suffering. So we start off in verse 28, and we see the men leaving Galilee, but they take a quick little stop in Caesarea Philippi. And this town is unique. It's known for being pagan worship epicenter. There's little niches and grooves carved out to worship idols. There's a temple for Caesar Augustus there. And so Jesus chooses this location to ask who people think he is. And look in verse 28. No one gets it. The crowds are still confused. As we read this in the very first verse in Mark, he says that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But the people view him as a great man, an incredible teacher. They fail. They don't realize who he is. So Jesus then hones in on the disciples. It's kind of a laser-like focus. But who do you say that I am? And I mean, they should know. They've been with Jesus more than anyone. They've seen more than anyone. But so far, all they've called him is teacher in chapter 4. So Peter steps up, and in verse 29, he says, "You are the Christ." We go, yes, finally. Somebody has gotten it right. Somebody knows who Jesus is. And that word Christ in Hebrew means Messiah. And as the Old Testament went on, this Messiah was going to be an ideal king. He would defeat Israel's enemies and restore the Davidic kingdom in greatness. And so for Peter and his Jewish companions, this Christ, this Messiah, was a political savior, a triumphant king. And you would think that Peter would get a little fist bump, he'd get a high five, pat on the back, some kudos, extra credit. People would be like, yeah, good job, Peter, you nailed it. But that's not the reaction we see from Jesus in verse 30. It's quite the opposite. Look what Jesus says. He warns them not to tell anybody. Don't tell anyone. Well, why would he say that? I mean, Peter was right. Jesus is the Christ. This doesn't make any sense. Well, we find out in the next exchange. Because Jesus begins teaching in verse 31, and notice how he refers to himself. Peter calls Jesus the Christ, but Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. Just maybe a little hint there that Peter didn't have a full understanding. And the Son of Man is from Daniel chapter 7. It's this triumphant figure with heavenly authority crushing his enemies. And it's the exact opposite of how Jesus describes himself. He says he will suffer, he will be rejected, he will be killed, and he will raise again. And what's startling is he doesn't say that this is just some little side quest, this is some distraction. He doesn't say he's being drugged to do this, that he has to do it. No, he speaks plainly. Verse 31 says, it is necessary, he must do it. And so we learn this shocking information that to accomplish his mission, to establish the kingdom of God, he must, it is necessary for him to suffer. We see the paradox that the way to life is the way of the cross. It's how the kingdom comes about. So we see Peter's reaction in verse 32. Verse 32 says Peter pulls Jesus off to the side to rebuke him. And we kind of lose the force of this verb when it's translated from Greek to English because Peter's just not giving him a little slap on the wrist, saying, hey, Jesus, you know, maybe you got this wrong. No, this is a forceful, in-your-face type of rebuke. Some translators actually say he got in his face. As we would say, Peter gets in Jesus' grill. And this word rebuke, we see throughout Mark, it's only used when demons or satanic thinking is being corrected. So it implies, does Peter actually think this could be satanic? Maybe he thinks this is evil that Jesus says he must suffer? And it's not that he doesn't get it. Verse 32 says that Jesus spoke plainly. It just shatters Peter's view of the Messiah. What Jesus says about being the Son of Man and suffering and being killed is insanity. Authority is supposed to wield power, not be killed by it. And Peter actually has the audacity to pull the man that aside that he says was the Christ to correct him. He says, I know you're the Christ, but actually you're wrong on this one. So then we see the tables flip in the next verse. Jesus sheds being soft and gentle. He absolutely rips into Peter. Verse 33 says, this time Jesus rebukes, there's that word again, Peter, and says, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. So all Peter may have thought or implied that Jesus' teaching was satanic here, Jesus calls a spade a spade. Peter's thinking is satanic because it's opposed to the plan of God. He's setting himself against it. He's an obstacle spiritually trying to get in the way, but also physically, pulling Jesus aside, getting in his face, keeping him from walking. He's thinking about his selfish motives, who he wants Jesus to be, what he wants Jesus to do, instead of actually letting Jesus be who he is and do what he has come to do. Jesus is the Son of Man. Glory is coming indeed, but only after suffering. And then we see that this mission is not just for Jesus. He tells Peter to get behind him, but then he turns and he addresses the crowd. He addresses the disciples. He addresses everyone. And Jesus calls people to deny themselves, to take up their cross, to follow him. And Jesus shows here that his mission, we are supposed to get behind him and accept as our mission as well. We must follow him. We can be instruments of Satan like Peter and get in the way, or we can be instruments of God and follow after Jesus on this road of suffering. Discipleship is a call to glory, but it's by the way of suffering. And it's important to understand when reading this. By self-denial, Jesus isn't saying that we're supposed to harm ourselves, view ourselves as worthless, do bad things to ourselves. No. What it means is stop making yourself the center of your world. The world doesn't revolve around you. Make God the center of your life and actions, not your own self-interests. And this fundamentally leads into bearing your cross or taking up your cross. You know, we might hear that word a lot in kind of Christian circles. I got this sickness, I'm bearing my cross. I got this annoying, strained relationship, I'm bearing my cross. You know, my job, this work situation, it's my cross to bear. That's not what this is saying here. By taking up your cross, it's a picture of someone condemned walking to the place of execution. It's a solemn warning that to follow Jesus, we must be willing to suffer and even pay the ultimate price to die. The paradox is you save your life by losing it. You save your life by radically abandoning your self-identity and determination and marching after Jesus. You save your life, you must give up your ways and security and let God determine your ways and your security. Now imagine going in for an eye exam. I don't think anybody really enjoys going in for an eye exam and reading the little chart or putting your face in the little machine. But imagine you do that for a minute and you see two different pictures. No chart, no one picture, you see two different pictures. Well, scientists, they've actually done this experiment on a number of subjects because they're curious to see which picture do you see. Are you informed by how you were brought up or by culture to what you see when you do this? So for example, in the left eye, people would see a baseball player. But in the right eye, they'd see a bullfighter. What's interesting is people from America all said that they saw the baseball player. But people from Mexico all said that they saw a bullfighter. And the point of these experiments is to see whether we see what we're trained to see instead of what is actually there. And so as Christians, the question that Jesus asked the disciples echoes back to you and to me. Who do you say that I am? And if we're not careful, we can be like Peter and tend to hear what we want to hear and tend to see what we want to see. We celebrate and can't get enough of the freedom of the grace that is offered to us. But then we somehow don't hear any demand to give up our selfish interests, our desires, and our goals. We bask in the blessings that come with a correct and right relationship with the Lord, but we're nowhere to be found when he commands us to follow him and to suffer on the way. We're happy and we enjoy what I like to call a sweatpants Christianity, one that's cozy, one that's unobtrusive, one that's comfortable. We don't like seeing following Jesus in one eye and forgiving someone who has slandered us in the other eye. We don't like seeing following Jesus in one eye and using some money from retirement to support a church or a missionary in the other eye. We don't like seeing following Jesus in one eye and taking a stand for the faith in our philosophy class in the other eye. We don't like seeing following Jesus in one eye and giving up our musical preferences and church worship in the other eye. We don't like seeing following Jesus in one eye and using some of our free time to help love and serve the elderly or a refugee community in the other eye. This text rebukes us, there it is the third time, to look in what ways we want to correct Jesus' teaching, especially when it comes to suffering and sacrifice. Now, I've gone in a lot of churches and seen a lot of verses on the walls or in the entryway, and a lot of times you'll see from this episode in Matthew, upon this rock, I'll build my church. But you know what I've never seen? I've never seen someone take it from Mark and say, get behind me, Satan, on the entryway or the church wall. Never seen it. Still looking for it. Because the reality is sometimes that's more appropriate. Sometimes that's what we need to hear. We project our idealized, comfortable version of the Christian life and instead don't accept Jesus for who he is and what it actually means in an all-encompassing way to be a Christian. Theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. It's a dark picture, but it's true. The mission of Jesus and ourselves includes suffering. But this passage doesn't end on a somber note, because next we see the motivation for the mission. The motivation for the mission. The motivation for the suffering mission is eternal glory, because the road to glory and the road to suffering are the same road. So if you're there, if you're a fly on a wall, no doubt the mood has shifted right now. Peter and the disciples, they were enthusiastic. They were ready to jump on the glory train. But when Jesus tells them, actually, there's a dark future ahead. There's a dark fate. I imagine it's a lot more reflective, a lot more calm, a lot more settled. But notice in verse 38. Verse 38, Jesus says that the Son of Man will receive heavenly vindication and he'll come in glory. While the disciples have been taught to expect to suffer in the same way, they can also expect to have glory in a similar fashion. And to motivate the disciples to follow this big call, to follow after Jesus, God gives us a little snapshot, a little sneak preview of the glory to come. In 9:1, he says, some of the disciples will see this glory before they pass away. And in the following verses, we see this play out. Peter, James, and John are the ones who get to have this mountaintop experience. They follow Jesus on top of a mountain, and suddenly in verse 2, it says his appearance is radically changed. He's transfigured. And for a brief moment on this mountain, Jesus' human appearance is altered to show his divinity in all of its glory. In the Old Testament, we see that the glory of God appears with shining brilliance and bright light. And so Jesus here has clothes more white and more glorious than any dry cleaner or launderer on earth could do. Moses and Elijah also show up to further emphasize that this indeed is the coming of the long-expected messianic age. It's a moment of unveiling the king to unveil the kingdom. Glory is here. And look at Peter. He's ready to go. Verse 5, Rabbi, which, just stop there for a minute. Come on, Peter. Rabbi, teacher, you just saw him be physically transformed. You've seen him do so many miracles. Rabbi, he calls him teacher. And he is ready to party. In Peter's mind, the kingdom is here. He wants to set up tabernacles for all three of these guys to celebrate the ultimate feast of tabernacles. But you must see the irony here. See, Peter calls Jesus teacher, but he completely ignores his teaching. He ignores the teaching of the teacher because Jesus just said that there must be suffering, there must be rejection, there must be death before the glory is fully here. Peter's trying to shortcut it. And look at verse 7. God the Father finally speaks, but he has kind of a strange command. Because so far, they have seen Moses, they've seen Elijah, they've seen Jesus, they've seen a cloud. But what does God tell to them or say to them? He says, listen to him. Not see him, not behold him, not look around at all this. Listen to him. And Jesus hasn't said anything. We don't have any recorded words of Jesus talking to them on the mountain or talking to them while we're there. Now, they're supposed to listen to that plain word that Jesus just said earlier about his mission, about his suffering, and not bypass that. Peter had an incomplete confession trying to bypass the cross. Here he has an incomplete proposal trying to bypass the cross. And they have this vision of a glorious future to sustain them of their days on earth, because the command is clear. Hear and accept the mission Jesus undertakes. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Now, I didn't want to wake up, and I'm not talking about this morning. I didn't want to get out of bed, and each day seemed like an eternal struggle. See, it was July of 2018, and it was a hard time for me. I was in the middle of an intensive Hebrew 4 class, so it's 16 weeks crammed into 3.5 weeks. So I was studying a lot. I had my master's thesis deadline coming up, so I was researching that. I was barely scraping by financially. I had a job at a church that seemed promising, but honestly, it was just working at a call center. I was tired. I wasn't happy. I was burnt out. But I learned a great deal about motivation and future hope. Because circled on my calendar, highlighted, imprinted on my brain, was the date December 31st. The date I'd get to marry my best friend, Christiana. We'd get to go on a beach honeymoon in the Dominican Republic. Eventually, I'd have a career and be able to provide for my wife and family. And that little picture got me through the struggle of class. It got me through the long days of work. It got me through an insane amount of budget pork chops and ramen. It got me through this dramatic time. And I don't want to seem over dramatic, because in the grand scheme of things, I'm blessed. I know this is a very, very small thing to deal with. But I learned a great lesson about that amazing hope of the wedding, the honeymoon, the future life. And it kept me motivated to stay on my mission, to finish my education, and to get through this present struggle, this present inconvenience. Jesus makes it clear that we will suffer when we follow him. But we can have motivation, we can have hope, we can have encouragement that a glorious future will come to us. In the moments of life when you're denying yourself, saying no to me, saying yes to God, see Jesus as King reigning on earth. See every knee bowing and tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. No more death, no more worldwide sickness, no more coronavirus. You will truly and fully live in a Christian nation. No more perversion, no more corruption, no more greed, no more deceit, no more suffering. Our bodies won't break down. Our relationships won't break down. But most importantly, you will truly see God, see him face to face. God will be present fully with us. So what do we do in light of this text? What's our mandate? Well, our mandate here is to hang on the future to get through the present. Hang on to the future to get through the present. Because this passage hammers home over and over and over, glory is coming, glory is a-coming, but suffering comes first. We're called to say no to our interest and yes to God's interest. We're called to let God have complete control of the speed, direction of our lives. And it's not just a one-time event where we say, hey, on this date, I did it. I'm good. It's a daily occurrence. It's a moment-by-moment occurrence. And we know that these sacrifices, this struggle, pales in comparison to the glorious future that awaits. Our whole life is to be guided by this eternal perspective and this eternal mindset. So I want you to do this to develop this mindset. When you get out of bed in the morning, when your feet hit the ground, say, I'm following God, His will be done. When you get out of bed in the morning, say, I'm following God, His will be done. See, I say that to develop this eternal perspective because it's easy to hear a message like this. It's easy to read this text and say, yep, I'm going to do that. When the moment comes for me to suffer, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to deny myself. Guess what? The moment comes and we don't really want to deny ourselves. Or we say, you know, when I'm suffering, I'm going to remember the eternal glory. And then it comes and we totally forget about any future we have. As Christians, our goal is to become like Jesus Christ. And this passage gives us just a little sliver of what that looks like, having this perspective. And so tomorrow you can begin applying this instead of waiting for that ideal time to develop this all-encompassing mindset. It's an easy step you can take every single day. And as days go by, you build habits, and habits build momentum. And that begins to shape our mind, it shapes our heart, it shapes our view of the good life, and eventually it becomes second nature. And then we have truly, through the power of the Holy Spirit, become more like Christ. UCLA legendary basketball coach John Wooden said, when you improve a little bit each day, eventually big things occur. And when you have fully developed this mindset, you can be friendly and compliment the person that criticizes or slanders you. You can give generously to your church or other funds, even though you're just starting off in your career and you don't have a huge paycheck. You can buy groceries, you can mentor, you can love someone who is different from you or someone who actually repulses you. You can have the courage to tell your child's coach that, you know, church is a priority. Wednesdays and Sundays, we can't be involved, even though they might judge you or the other parents might ridicule you. All these actions stem from I'm following God, His will be done, stamped on our hearts and minds, becoming second nature. You hang on to the future to get through the present. Now, the first Olympic Games, they were actually held in America, were held in St. Louis in 1904. And like it is today, one of the signature events of the Olympics was the marathon. And that year going into it, there was a young guy named Fred Lohrs that was supposed to run. And he wasn't well known. He barely got in, just squeaked by. We didn't expect anything big from him. But as the gun went off, as the race started, Fred charged ahead, and he was winning the race. And over several hours, the lead changed a couple times. I guess that's exciting. And eventually, at the end of the race, you see, hey, there's Fred. Fred Lohrs is coming up. He's in first place. He crosses the line. He breaks the tape. An American, a nobody, won the marathon. And as Teddy Roosevelt's daughter is putting a wreath over Fred's head and about to give him this medal, someone from the crowd yells, "Imposter! Fraud!" See, they got a little rare photograph of Fred. In the middle of the race, he cramped up and he rode 11 miles in a car to get back up to first place. He wanted a shortcut to Olympic glory. He wanted to bypass suffering to reach legendary status. And as followers of Jesus, we're to follow after him on this road of suffering to eternal glory. And brothers and sisters, let me tell you, we can't shortcut this road. We can't bypass it, try to get by it a different way. So when you're tired, when you're denying yourself, when you're struggling, when you're on mile 18 of the marathon that is the Christian life, remember the finish, remember the glory to come. Hang on to the future to get through the present. And let that drive and motivate you to get through the frustration, the lack of energy, the tiredness, because glory is a-coming. I challenge you to decide right now, I'm following Jesus, His will be done. Build this habit, develop a disposition, become like Jesus Christ. Run the race, finish the race, and bask in the glory to come. Let's pray. Lord, as we read your word, sometimes the truths aren't quite easy or comfortable to hear. Hearing that we can expect suffering is never a fun or easy lesson. But Lord, I pray that you would give us this eternal perspective. I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't just project who we want you to be, but that we would see you for who you truly are. Father, please grow us to be more like Jesus Christ every day, and so we can truly and faithfully follow after him in this life and have hope and have joy and have motivation in the glory that is to come. We honor you, we praise you, and we glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.